Message this morning comes from Matthew chapter 25. We will be looking at verses 31 through 34, then verse 41 and 46. These are the words of God. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He will set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right hand, Come, you blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Then verse 41, Then He will also say to those on the left hand, Depart from Me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And verse 46, And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we pray now by the Holy Spirit, open Your word to us, feed us, make us strong and whole, joyful and glorious in Your name, that we might be Your faithful servants in this day and age. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are in the concluding passage of the Olivet Discourse where Jesus talks about sitting on the throne of His glory, judging the nations, and separating individuals from one another, the righteous from the unrighteous, the way a shepherd would separate sheep from goats. Now, last week, I intended for this to be the last sermon in the Olivet Discourse, and it could be, but it would be a really long one. And I thought it would be better to have two modest length sermons. They're here, and amen. Amen. All right. Okay. So, last week we focused on verse 31 and the very first part of verse 32, which deal with Jesus sitting on the throne of His glory and judging the nations. This week I want to focus on Jesus separating individuals, righteous from unrighteous, the way a shepherd would separate sheep from goats. What I want us to see today is that this is something the modern evangelical church desperately needs to understand, is that separating individuals is part and parcel of Jesus judging the nations. And both of them involve not a one-time event at final judgment, but they involve a process that began in the first century, that continues throughout history, and then is completed and perfected in final judgment. Now, as we saw last week, our text clearly includes references to final judgment. Verse 41, He will say to those on the left hand, Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And verse 46, These will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. That's the language of final judgment. But we also saw last week that this passage contains clear time anchors to the first century, 2,000 years ago. In other words, that's when it begins. Final judgment is when it's completed and perfected. We saw last week that in verse 31, there's a clear reference to Daniel chapter 7, where Daniel sees the Son of Man coming on the clouds to the Ancient of Days in heaven. It is a coming to heaven, not a coming to earth, with countless angels in attendance, and He receives glory and dominion and an everlasting kingdom that all nations and people should serve Him. And we saw that the New Testament makes it clear that Daniel's vision was fulfilled when Jesus ascended into heaven in the first century, 40 days after His resurrection from the dead. Mark chapter 16, verse 19. So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, He was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. Now, that's an enthronement. That's what occurred upon Jesus' ascension. And we saw last week that Jesus' ascension is when one of the most quoted verses from the old and the new was fulfilled. Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. This is a process. What does the Father say to the Son when He sits at His right hand? Psalm 110, verse 2. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Jesus' reign does not start when all of his enemies are put down. It starts in the midst of his enemies. Verse 6, he shall judge among the nations. So judging among the nations is the process by which Christ's enemies are made his footstool. And we also saw last week that the footstool was the nickname for the mercy seat on top of the Ark of the Covenant, where God's people were called symbolically to worship him, where also the blood went on the Day of Atonement. It is also called the earth. Heaven is his throne. Earth is his footstool. Where did Jesus' blood go? On the earth. Where are we called to worship the Lord? On the earth. What does it mean for Jesus' enemies to be made his footstool? It means for Jesus' enemies to be made his worshipers, or in the terms of the Great Commission, to be made his disciples. And what kind of judgment is involved in that process? Psalm 110, verse 6. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. Those who will not become his disciples and worshipers, rulers who harden themselves and oppose the reign of Jesus over time, they perish first in the way, in other words, in this life, and then they perish in final judgment. Filling places with dead bodies, executing the heads of countries, that's not the language of final judgment. That's the language of temporal judgment, historical judgment. So Jesus, sitting on the throne of his glory, took place upon his ascension into heaven in about 30 AD, and his judging of the nations is a process that began at that time, continues through history until it is completed and perfected at final judgment. And the first example of Jesus judging the nations occurred in 70 AD with his judgment upon and destruction of apostate, hardened, unbelieving Jerusalem. Now, what I want you to see today is that it is the same way with sorting out individuals, righteous from unrighteous. It is a process that began in history, and it is completed and perfected in final judgment. Notice verse 34, where Jesus says he will say to the sheep on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you." Now, this language of inheriting the kingdom, Jesus' disciples, the saints inheriting the kingdom, that is another time link to Daniel chapter 7, which clearly places it in the first century, not at the return of Christ on the last day and the day of final judgment. In Daniel's vision, he sees the Son of Man come before the Ancient of Days and receive the kingdom. And then, separately, he sees the saints receive the kingdom. And in between is a time of persecution. Daniel chapter 7, verses 21 and 22. "I was watching, and the same horn," we'll talk about the horn in a minute, "the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them until the Ancient of Days came, and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom." Now, when Daniel says the same horn, he is talking about a ruling authority in the Roman Empire that is persecuting and prevailing against the saints for a time. Now, this is a ruler who arises in Daniel's vision before the Son of Man ascends into heaven. So this is clearly a ruler in the first century. And Daniel sees this horn for the first time in verse 8 of Daniel 7. It is a horn or a ruler who is speaking pompous words. And this is the same horn or ruler that Daniel sees in verses 21, persecuting and prevailing against the saints. But then Daniel sees the Most High pronounce judgment in favor of the saints, and they possess the kingdom. So putting all this together, Daniel sees the Son of Man receiving the kingdom in verses 13 and 14 of Daniel 7. And then he sees the saints receive the kingdom in verse 22. But it is after they have persevered through a time of persecution in verse 21. And these are all events occurring in the first century in the same generation as Christ's ascension. So we have a two-step process in the coming of the kingdom into the world. First, Jesus receives the kingdom by overcoming through persecution against him, overcoming persecution for righteousness' sake. Then the saints, his disciples, receive the kingdom by overcoming through persecution for righteousness' sake. Now this is exactly what Jesus was getting at when he said to the disciples in Luke 22, verses 28 and 29, "You are those who have continued with me in my trials." Notice the reference to his trials. "You have continued with me in my trials." And he's getting them to think about that, because it is through those trials and ultimately being put on the cross that he is going to overcome and inherit the kingdom. But notice what he says in verse 29. "And I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me." What Jesus is saying is that just as he receives the kingdom from the Father through trial, so the disciples will receive the kingdom from Jesus through trial. Now we get more detail about this two-step process and the persecution through which the kingdom is revealed in the book of Revelation chapter 12. Now Revelation 12 opens in verses 1 through 5 talking about the birth of the male child who is to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Now that, of course, is a reference to the Messiah Jesus. And it talks about him being caught up to the throne of God. That is the ascension of Jesus into heaven. Revelation 12 also talks about Satan, depicted as a great fiery red dragon, and his efforts to stop the Messiah and his kingdom. Satan's efforts begin at Jesus' birth by trying to kill the child. Revelation 12:4 says the dragon stood before the woman who was in labor to devour her child. Now, what that looks like on the ground in real time, if you were living during that day, was Herod the Great murdering the infant boys around Bethlehem in an effort to kill the newborn king that the Magi had told Herod about. You can read about that in Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 to 16. Herod was the Rome-appointed king of Judea. And though he was an Edomite by birth, he was a circumcised Jew and a professing Jew. So by manipulating Herod to kill all the boys around Bethlehem to try to kill the newborn king, Satan is manipulating a ruler connected to both Rome and Israel. And we see in the Gospels Satan continuing to work through rulers connected to Rome and Israel even after Herod the Great has died. In Matthew chapter 24, verses 1 through 12, we read about Herod the Great's son, who was called Herod Antipas, also known as Herod the Tetrarch. He ruled over Galilee. He arrests and beheads John the Baptist. Then later in the Gospels, we have the high priest. And the high priest in Israel at that time was the high priest with Rome's approval. You could not become high priest without Rome's approval. So the high priest was, in a sense, almost a Roman official as much as they were an official in Israel. So the high priest and the high priestly party, the Sadducees, all of a sudden making common cause with their enemies, the conservative scribes and Pharisees, to frame Jesus and pressure Pilate to put Jesus on the cross. So Pilate, as we read about it in the Gospels, Pilate knows what's going on. Pilate is a politician. Pilate knows that the fallen world, although he wouldn't call it fallen, it's the only world he knows. Pilate knows that the fallen world runs on envy. And he knows that it is envy that is motivating all these Jewish leaders to try to put Jesus on the cross. So Pilate tries to get out of it. He says, I don't find any reason to crucify this guy. And ultimately, the trump card that the leaders of Israel play is saying, this guy claims to be a king contrary to the decrees of Caesar. And whoever claims to be a king is no friend of Caesar. And Pilate says, well, shall I crucify your king? And they say, we have no king but Caesar. Unlike you, apparently, Pilate. In other words, that's a high inside fastball. That's political language for signaling to Pilate that if you don't crucify this guy, we're going to let Caesar know that you let a guy walk who was claiming to be king. That's what they were doing. And so Pilate says, I wash my hand of this, and he sends Jesus to the cross. Now, all of this is being orchestrated by the great dragon. It's all being orchestrated by Satan to keep Jesus from inheriting the kingdom, and thus to keep him from overthrowing Satan's kingdom in this world. Little did Satan know that by crucifying Jesus, he was sealing his own defeat. For through Jesus' death and his resurrection, Jesus conquered sin and death, which were the two powers by which Satan ruled in this world. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8, Romans 8, verses 1 through 3. Revelation 12 then tells us that when Jesus ascends into heaven, Satan is thrown down from heaven. Revelation 12, verse 5. And verses 7 through 9. Now, it didn't mean that Satan was in heaven all the time. It meant that he had legal access to heaven. That's why you see Satan coming before God in the book of Job, coming up there where the holy angels are and bringing accusations against Job. How does he get access to the throne room and the courtroom of God? Because he has a legal claim against not only Job, but all the sons of men and all the daughters of Eve. When he says to God, going back to Adam, Adam, who is supposed to be your image, he believed my word, not yours. He did my will, not yours. He had a point. It was true. Satan is the great accuser. But you see, our problem is not that Satan falsely accused the human race. Our problem is that he truthfully accused the human race. And that judicial fact gave Satan access to God's courtroom because he's got a case. And that's why he tells Jesus, when he's tempting Jesus, when he shows him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment and says, all this is yours, if you worship me, in other words, I know why you came, to take back what I got. But there's no need for unpleasantries here, Jesus. Work all this out. It will all be yours if you become my son instead of God's son. You worship me and we'll work all of this out. And Satan says, because all this has been delivered to me and I give it to whom I will. That's all the language of judicial right. That's what changed upon the ascension of Jesus into heaven. With his death and resurrection and ascension for the first time in history, there is a man who has conquered sin and death, and who therefore can stand in the very presence of God in heaven, and who has a rightful claim to the earth and the nations of men. Revelation 12, verse 10. Satan, at that point, having no more judicial claim, is thrown out of God's court and out of heaven down to earth. If you don't have a case, you don't get to hang out in the courtroom. You have to leave. Your case has been thrown out. You have to leave. And if you don't leave, they're going to throw you down the courthouse steps. And that's exactly what happened to Satan. Now, Revelation 12 tells us that when Satan was down on the earth, he has no more access to heaven, has no more case, he began to do the next best thing, because you see, he can no longer stop Jesus from inheriting the kingdom. The best he can do now is to try to keep the followers of Jesus from inheriting the kingdom. So it says that Satan begins to persecute the followers of Jesus, Revelation 12, 13, and 17. Now, what did that look like on the ground in real time? Well, we have to look at the book of Acts for that. And what we find is that the persecution of the saints began pretty much immediately after the day of Pentecost. Now, at first, it is the authorities of Israel, the same ones who had had Jesus crucified. In chapter 5 of the book of Acts, we see how they arrested the apostles and flogged them and commanded them to teach no more in Jesus' name. In chapter 7, we see how they arrested and martyred Stephen. In chapter 8, we read how a great persecution erupted in and around Jerusalem, scattering the disciples throughout Judea and Samaria. And then in chapter 9, with Saul of Tarsus tracking them down to imprison them. And in chapter 21, we read how they arrested Paul on false charges. And in chapter 23, how they plotted to murder him before he could get a hearing. Now, throughout this period of time, it is the Jewish leaders who have been doing the persecuting. And the Roman officials have been the ones stepping in to protect the disciples, providing some semblance of due process. You can see an example of that in Acts chapter 23. When the Roman centurion steps in to rescue Paul, because they're going to kill him right then and there if the centurion doesn't step in. And then when he learns of the plot to murder Paul, he sends him by night with armed guard away to the higher officials, to the governor of the area. Now, this is why ultimately Paul, as a Roman citizen, appeals to Caesar, because he actually expects to receive more justice from Caesar than he did from the Jewish authorities. So far, it's all coming from the Jewish authorities, and the Roman officials are actually, by contrast, the ones stepping in to provide some fairness and due process. But in July of 64 AD, all of that changes. Nero is on the throne of the empire at that time. And he blamed the Christians for the great fire of Rome. Now, this fire was truly great. Rome was divided into 14 geographical districts. 3 of the 14 districts were completely destroyed, and 7 others were severely damaged. Most of the ancient historians blame Nero himself for starting the fire. The historian Tacitus says he isn't sure if Nero started the fire. But they all agree that Nero blamed the Christians to deflect blame away from himself. And Nero began to persecute the Christians. According to Tacitus, many Christians were arrested and brutally executed, being thrown to wild animals, crucified, or burned alive. So now the persecutions that the Christians had encountered in Jerusalem from the Jewish authorities begins to be felt throughout the empire, and to a great, much greater degree, because it is Caesar himself that is behind it at this point. Now, Nero would come to an end in June of 68 AD after revolt began against him in the Roman territories of what is now France and Spain. Now, remember just a couple of weeks ago, we saw that Jesus in the Olivet Discourse warns the disciples about the hardship of delay, because it's going to be easy for them to assume that Jesus is going to come and demonstrate his authority over the nations by immediately bringing destruction upon apostate Jerusalem. But that's not what happens. It's over 35 years later before Jesus comes in judgment on Jerusalem. And in between, it seems like God is blessing the anti-Jesus ruling authorities of Israel. And it seems like the Christians are being cursed by God almost, because they're catching it coming and going. And so Jesus in the Olivet Discourse gives them 3 parables that all deal with delay. He talks about a master or a bridegroom who delays, and how it presents a real temptation to the servants or to the bridesmaids to lapse into unfaithfulness, to conclude that the master or the bridegroom isn't coming after all. and to cease taking their orders from the master and keeping his word, and to start living according to what's going on around them. And in one case, even a servant begins to beat the other servants, which is a picture of a professing disciple of Jesus becoming disillusioned, renouncing Christ, and then joining in the persecution and oppression of Christ's disciples. Now, in those parables, notice how the hardship of delay effectively produces a separation in the servants, or a separation in the bridesmaids. It separates those who are faithful, who are servants indeed, and those, and it separates them from those who are unfaithful, who are servants on the surface only. They're servants as long as things are going well, but when they're no longer going well, they drift away. Now, add to that hardship, that trial of delay over 35 years, add to that the hardship of persecution. Delay plus persecution produced a real separation in the first century, a real sorting out of who was who. And that's what Jesus is talking about when he refers to the shepherd separating his sheep from the goats. This is a process that is completed and perfected in the final judgment, when Jesus judges every individual, not only by everything they've ever done and every word they've ever spoken, but by the secrets of their heart. Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 2. But that's not when this sorting process starts. It starts in history. It starts in this life. And it goes hand in glove with Jesus judging the nations in history. Think about Noah's flood, which Jesus has already brought up in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24:37. As the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, what kind of judgment was Noah's flood? It was temporal judgment. It was not final judgment. But did Noah's flood nevertheless perform a good job of separating the righteous from the unrighteous? Yes, it did. Was it a perfect job? No, because Noah's son Ham will later go bad. So there won't be a perfect sorting out of individuals, righteous from unrighteous, until final judgment. But Noah's flood was still a very effective sorting out of who was who at that time. Think about the Exodus. Did the Exodus bring about judgment on a wicked and hardened nation, the nation of Egypt? Yes, it did. And did it also sort out who's who? Yes, it did. And it did so at two different levels. First, it separated out the true people of God as being those who believed the word of God through Moses, who was a type or picture of Christ, who put the Passover lamb's blood on the doorpost, which is a picture of Christ's atoning death, and those who followed Moses out of Egypt. Those were shown to be the true people of God. That was the first level of separation. What happened to Israelites who did not believe and follow Moses? They were treated by God as Egyptians. What happened to Egyptians who did believe Moses' word and follow him out of Egypt? And a bunch of them did. They're called the mixed multitude. What happened to them? They were incorporated into God's people. So you see, the separation is faith, not race. And once the people get out of Egypt, then we have a second level of separation. They go 40 years in the desert being tested. What is that called? It's called delay. And so they have this trial of delay. And during that period of testing, many of them were told, turned back to Egypt in their hearts. They had faith to follow Moses out of Egypt. But once they encountered 40 years of delay and testing in the desert, their faith wilted, and so did their faithfulness. They grumbled, they rebelled against Moses, they longed for the good old days in Egypt. All of a sudden, Egypt looked really good. They concluded that Moses and his God were not going to make good on their promise of a land flowing with milk and honey. They get to Canaan, and there are seven nations already there who are all greater than Israel. Plus, there's giants. They conclude Moses and his God have brought them out of Egypt on a suicide mission. Now, we do not know the heart of every single Israelite in that generation. That will be known in the final judgment. But did that 40 years of testing produce a pretty clear sorting out of who was who? Yes, it did. Did it pretty reliably separate the sheep from the goats, those who had true and lasting faith and therefore faithfulness through trial, from those who had a shallow faith that did not last through trial? Yes, it did. And that 40 years of testing was concluded when Moses and his God demonstrated their faithfulness to their promises and their power over the nations by bringing down the famed walled city of Jericho. Now that is the same thing that Jesus and God the Father were doing during the 40-year period of testing between Jesus' ascension and the fall of the walled city of Jerusalem. They were testing their people. They were separating sheep from goats. They were separating out the true people of God, first of all, showing that it was those who trusted and followed Jesus as Messiah, Jesus as the promised Son of David, the Passover Lamb of God, the Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7, who received authority over the nations. But secondly, they were separating out the true disciples of Jesus, those who had true and lasting faith and faithfulness through trial and hardship, from those who had a shallow faith, faith enough to believe in Jesus when everything was new and exciting, and it seemed like they were on the winning side, because Jesus was going to show everybody who was boss. But then, when things drug out for 40 years, and hardship and persecution mounted, and then Caesar got in on the act, no thanks. Their faith wilted, and they turned back to Egypt. If they were Jewish Christians, they turned back to an anti-Jesus Judaism. If they were Gentile Christians, they turned back to general Roman paganism. But here's the point. When Jericho fell in the Old Testament, what did that mean? Well, when Jericho fell, it was apparent to everyone. Number one, that the God of Moses was the one true God. He was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Number two, Moses was God's chosen one and the promised deliverer. Number three, that those who believed and followed Moses were God's true people for whom God would keep His promises of a blessed kingdom over a land flowing with milk and honey, giving His people victory over seven nations greater to them and giants as well. And when Jerusalem fell in 70 AD and Herod's magnificent temple was taken apart stone by stone, it was apparent to everyone that three things were true. Number one, the God and Father of Jesus was the one true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Number two, Jesus was God's chosen one and the promised deliverer. And number three, those who believe and follow Jesus are God's true people, for whom God would keep His promises of a blessed kingdom over the entire earth, giving His people victory over countless nations greater than they and giants as well. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.